So Matthew chapter 28 and verses 1 to 7. After the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the other Mary, went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who is crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'"
The reading this morning is Matthew chapter 28, starting to read at verse 8. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Well, this Easter Sunday, we're rejoicing that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. But it's really important to understand why he died in the first place. We're going to read just a few verses back in Matthew's Gospel, back into chapter 27, of the account of what happened on the first Good Friday. I'm not going to read them, I'm just going to glance, but if you have a Bible open, maybe you could glance as well. He was arrested and tried and found innocent by the court, but sent to be executed anyway for all sorts of expedient reasons, politically and otherwise. The facts of what happened are really harrowing, and you can read the detail for yourself in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Each one of them has an account of what happened to the Lord Jesus. But in short, Jesus was mocked and beaten and tortured and nailed to a cross. And then he was sneered at. And then even God, his Father, abandoned him. For the only time in the whole of history, God the Father and God the Son were separated. And the sky went dark for 3 hours. God's plan was somehow to take all of your sin and rebellion and mine and lay it on his Son on the cross and then punish him so that he didn't have to punish us. And when he had done that, when it had finished, John's Gospel records for us that Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And that wasn't a "phew, it's over." That was a cry of "done it." and then he breathed his last. A rich man, one of his followers, asked Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who'd sentenced Jesus to be executed, he asked Pontius Pilate for Jesus' body. He took it down from the cross, a horrible job, wrapped it in cloths, and buried it in a tomb not far from where Jesus had died. And then he rolled a big stone across the entrance to the tomb and sealed it. To all the world, Jesus, the one so many thought was God's promised rescuer king, the Messiah, to all the world, he was dead and buried. The women who had followed, well, they just couldn't leave. They sat and they watched all these things happening. There was a big rush to get Jesus buried before the Sabbath started. And the plan was for some men to come and move the stone out of the groove. Historians tell us that the stones of that kind were very difficult to get to move out the way. But the plan was for the women to note where he was and to come back a few days later and after the Sabbath had finished and to put spices on the body and so on and embalm the way their traditions were. But although the earth had shaken and although the darkness had covered the scene, as night fell, so did their hopes. But the suspicions and the scheming of the religious authorities were still very much alive. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62. It says this: "The next day, the one after the day of preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while he was alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead, and this last deception will be worse than the first.' 'Take a guard,' Pilate answered. 'Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how.' So they went and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard." Now, the day after preparation day is actually the Sabbath. But of course, although this is feast time, so depending on how you take the measurement, 3 days could be an extra feast Sabbath or something like that. It's interesting that somehow Jesus' enemies are more tied to what he had said in this circumstance than his disciples were. Again, if you jump back into Matthew's Gospel, then it's pretty clear that he did indeed say he would rise again from the dead. Chapter 12, the Pharisees had demanded that he perform a miracle. What was his reply? Well, let me tell you. Chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jump a little bit forward to chapter 16. And after Peter had declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, God's promised rescuer king, Jesus said this. It says this, verse 21 of chapter 16. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and then he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Just a page over in chapter 17. As he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus told them, chapter 17 and verse 22, "When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life.' And the disciples were filled with grief." They weren't clocking what he was saying. He promised eternal reward in chapter 20. And then he told them in verse 18, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed into to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." It seems, you see, that his claim was well known among his enemies. Now, you might say, "Oh, well, the whole thing's been orchestrated," but he couldn't orchestrate all the witnesses. He couldn't orchestrate the lie. He couldn't orchestrate the injustice. He couldn't orchestrate a Roman crucifixion. No, he knew what was going to happen. This is God's rescue plan. It seems that Jesus' claim was well known to his enemies. They had him removed as a threat. Yet while they didn't believe his claim, they continued to fear his disciples. These guys are in fear of being overthrown. And Pilate is scathing. Look at chapter 27, verse 65. "Take a guard." Literally, you have a guard, the temple police. Take them, Pilate answered. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard, says chapter 28. So that's what they did, a guard and a seal. He's dead and buried and secured and guarded. Maybe it's a rope with a wax seal, something like that. But the point is, they didn't leave any room for error in what they did to Jesus. Some skeptics claim that Matthew made up the account of the seal for effect. But if that's true, then why didn't Matthew put it the day before when he was first put there? The heavy stone was still in place when the authorities arrived. I've mentioned already that authorities tell us, that the historians tell us, the design of rich tombs in Jerusalem, and Joseph of Arimathea's tomb would certainly be that. It was such that a stone could easily be rolled across a door, but be very difficult to move again, and certainly needing several men to do it. So as far as they were concerned, he was dead and buried, he was sealed and guarded. This Jesus was not going to be a threat to anybody anymore. And if the disciples did come, well, everyone would know. But you know, in all of their scheming, they hadn't left room for the truth. They were guarding against the truth. Look again at that passage we read at the beginning, Matthew chapter 28 and verses 1 and following. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, he rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." I said the gospel writers Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John all have accounts of what happened to Jesus as he died. But they also all have accounts of what happened to Jesus after he rose. See, they paint another picture of the overall of what happened. But whatever angle you take, and the different angles they come in at, all complement one another. The key point remains the same. And the angel's words ring in our ears. He is not here. He has risen. That's the point, isn't it? Just as with everything else that Jesus had said, so he has risen. Indeed, the stone was rolled away, not so that a staggering wreck could escape, but so that they could see he wasn't there. I said to the children that we use Easter eggs on Easter Sunday morning to remember Easter, and it's a good picture of new life and as far as it goes. But illustrations always have their limitations. And when a chicken comes out of an egg, it takes a while for him to recover. No. That's where it stops. The stone wasn't rolled away by the angel so Jesus could come staggering out. He had already risen. The stone was rolled away so that the women could see and everyone else could see. He's gone. He's not here anymore. Verse 2, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb rolled back the stone and sat on it. Verse 6, come and see the place where he lay. The angel is there to explain what has happened. Remember, the God of the Bible always does that. He always says what's going to happen, does it, and then shows you how what he said was true. The God of the Bible always does that. And like all the other gods that people apparently worship, the God of the Bible says and then does. He's a God of his word. In fact, elsewhere in the Bible, it says the one thing that he cannot do is that he cannot lie. It's what Jesus did in so many of his miracles. It's the way God reveals what he's like. He speaks and then acts. And that is what's going on here. God is revealing himself, revealing his nature, revealing his actions, revealing his person. And in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus, he has conquered death. For Jesus was quite rightly raised and worshipped. See, if Jesus had remained dead, then the world would have just another dead hero. And as the Apostle Paul puts it to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, his first letter, if Jesus had remained dead, we who believe in him are to be pitied more than all men. There would apparently be a price paid for sin, but no proof of it. There would apparently be a sacrifice accepted by God, but only the hope of it. There would apparently be confidence for eternal life, but no one to confirm that it had worked. Why should I choose him as opposed to all the other alternatives? But he is alive. He has conquered death. He has paid the price for sin. He is risen again from the dead. So the Apostle Paul said that Jesus was raised to life for our justification. And he told the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Death has been swallowed up in victory by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Death, which is the greatest enemy of all human beings, has been conquered. Even if someone did subsequently plonk a massive cathedral on top of it, the fact is that the tomb that Jesus used was disposable. He only needed it for 3 days, and he didn't need to go back there, and will never need to go back there. Pick up verse 8 of Matthew chapter 28 with me. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. Verse 9, suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. In Jewish society, women's witness was not highly regarded. They were amongst the lowest of people. I'm not saying that's right. I'm just telling you what their culture was in those days. And yet they were given the privilege of being the first to see the risen Lord. You see, equality of value is the first declaration of the risen King. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, he says. Galilee actually was a privilege, was a backwater, a kind of non-place in their society. And the privileged backwater will find the light dawning in it again as the risen King arrives. Go tell my brothers, he says. He means his disciples. He's got natural brothers as well, and they feature large later on. But no, he means his disciples. Why? Because loved members of his family is how disciples are now regarded by the risen King. Can you see the whole of injustice and what's normal being turned on its head so that there is now warmth and love and hope and future in the risen King Jesus? And the Lord Jesus continues his plan and declares his glorious hope. So the enemy fights a losing battle with the truth. He is risen and worshipped. And that's still true. But he's also lied about. Look at verse 11 and following. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while he was asleep, while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated amongst the Jews to this very day. People have been denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the day it happened. But how or why his frightened disciples, a ragtag bunch of fishermen and civil servants and a terrorist, frightened as they were, could fight their way past a trained guard under sentence of death for failure? Notice there was a clear prospect of penalty from the governor, which is why they were so afraid. Why would they fight their way past a guard, roll away a stone, get out the bloodied, beaten body of a man that they'd followed and whose word apparently wasn't being kept? And then all but one of them die for a lie? Why would they do that? I don't understand. Do you know, early in the last century, an arrogant American lawyer called Frank Morrison set about proving the truth of the resurrection had never happened. He gathered evidence and put together a case. And as he gathered everything together, he actually ended up becoming a Christian and writing a book whose first chapter is called The Book That Refused to Be Written. The book that he wrote is called Who Moved the Stone? After he was confronted with the evidence for the resurrection, he had to write it up and tell everybody. You can find that book online. Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. After investigating the evidence of the resurrection, Lord Darling, the former Chief Justice of England, stated, "There exists," he said, "such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring the verdict that the resurrection story is true." Now you'd think, wouldn't you, that confronted by such evidence, much of it from outside the Bible, as well as what's written in the Bible, the testimonies of his disciples and so on, you'd think that men and women would readily accept it as the truth. But there are none so deaf as those that will not hear. And the authorities of the time didn't thank the guards for telling them. They fabricated evidence to protect themselves. They didn't want to know. And that is the challenge of the resurrection for you and me. That is the challenge of Easter for you and me. The nub of the Christian message is whether or not Christ died and rose or not. On Sunday mornings during the coronavirus COVID-19 crisis, we have been looking each week at what the Bible has to say to us about God being our refuge. And as Christians, we believe that God is our refuge because Jesus Christ has risen again from the dead. That is why. He has conquered the worst ever enemy that we have, death itself. He has conquered that. And he offers hope and life for those who will turn and ask him to rescue them. It means admitting that I deserve God's wrath. That's what doing that means. It compels us to say sorry to God. It involves asking his forgiveness and for him to save me through Jesus. That's what it means. And it then means putting my trust in Jesus and not in myself to be Lord of my life from here on. Turning from going my way, thanking God for sending Jesus, and saying I want to go his way to know him as Lord and Saviour and King. You know, if you're a Christian this morning, then you can rejoice with me in the hope of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ is alive. But if you're not a Christian this morning, well, let me encourage you to just look at the evidence. Read the Bible. You'll find it online. You'll find lots of evidence around. Why don't you have a look elsewhere on our website? Under the resources page of our website, there are questions that we as Christians have all asked before drawing the conclusions that we've drawn about why we find this so compelling. We run from time to time a course called Christianity Explored. We're not running it just at the moment online, but if there were sufficient numbers of people interested, then we would happily put together something on Zoom to be able to do that so that you can think about that evidence for yourself. Because this is the most important question that anybody can ever ask. It's not just about life. It's about eternity. It's about forever. It's about living here, but it's about conquering death, the greatest enemy that we can ever have. And we can put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ because he has taken the penalty we deserve from God's wrath. He has conquered death and made it possible for us to be adopted into God's family. So we speak to him not as fearful judge, but as loving father. And that forever. And find him to be not just a refuge for difficult days, but that God is our refuge forever.